for the efforts that's given to us. We really appreciate this time. And I was ready if you are.
That was a longer introduction.
Yeah.
I would be really disappointed if I get to heaven and Charlton Heston ain't there. Anyway, no, it was funny you saying that because one time when I was an evangelist at Saints Alive, there's this little town in northern Washington called Cedro Woolley. They have real funny names in that state, you know, like Snoqualmie and McWanago. No, that's in Wisconsin, McWanago. Anyway, and we had to drive like 2 hours in the rain. And we're going to give a presentation on Mormonism. And we got there, and I kid you not, the church was not much bigger than this pulpit. I mean, it was like this, it was barely the size of an outhouse. You know, it was like about, it was, well, I'll tell you what, it was about the size of like a thing you'd keep your lawn tractor in, a shed. And we got in there, and there was like five people, and there wasn't, we just sat down at like a picnic table in this really rough-hewn thing, and you know, I talked for a couple hours, handed them out a bunch of free literature, and went home. They never gave me a thin dime. You know, Sharon and I had driven all the way up there. Of course, it was obviously not a very large or wealthy church, but, you know, we thought even the, I mean, I didn't care that Saints Alive was paying me anyway, you know, whatever, but I had a salary. But it was just kind of funny. That was the only time I've been totally, you know, sort of stiffed by the by the church I was speaking at. Anyway, but God is good. I'm still alive. Obviously, I'm not hurting for food. And you guys have been feeding me really good. I mean, it's a blessing to be, you know, usually you're out on the road. In fact, I heard one guy, one preacher tell me, he says, you know why people like Finney and Moody, not, I don't know, Finney, Spurgeon and Moody were both kind of large in the equator? He says, you go to these meetings and you preach and all the ladies bring you their pies and their great food. And, you know, the pastor's wife fixes her best meal for, you know. And it's so nice to have someone who gives you health food, you know, because that's what I get at home. And otherwise, I usually when I go on these tours, I end up gaining like, you know, 5 pounds or something. And anyhow, it's wonderful. Praise God for healthy food. Where were we? Oh, yes. Tonight, we're going to talk about how Jesus sets the captives free. And if you have your Bibles with you, which you'd better, turn with me to Matthew 17. And there's many accounts in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Jesus dealing with the demonic realm. But I want you to just focus on this one. In verse 14 it says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to my disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and ye shall say, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And of course, that's the verse that all the fake Bibles always want to get rid of, because they don't want people to know an important tool in getting rid of demons. Fasting, very important tool. Now, notice this here. First of all, the disciples were having trouble with this. And I want to just point something out to you. This is in other passages, this is identified as a deaf and dumb spirit. And a deaf and dumb spirit is usually what is behind any kind of self-destructive behavior. If you know, there's a lot of disturbed people, many young people, but even some not so young people, that do things like cut on themselves or bang their heads against the wall, or any number, you know, when I was getting my first master's degree at a Catholic seminary, our psychology professor told us that he had a girl in his, he was a PhD in psychology, and you know what that means, you know. We all know what a BS is, right? Yeah. And an MS is more of the same, and a PhD means piled higher and deeper, amen? So anyhow, this guy, he said that this woman was in his group. He had like a support group, you know, and group therapy, and he called her Ashtray, because what she'd do all the time is she'd smoke like a chimney, and she'd put her cigarettes in her hand all the time. And that's demonic. That kind of behavior is demonic. How about trichotillomania? No, I'm not speaking in tongues. That's actually a thing in the DSM-4, which is the Bible of psychiatry. And it's people that pull their hair out. Trichotillomania. And again, that's demonic. So if you know someone who either has suicidal thoughts or has attempted suicide or whatever, or these people that do this various kind of self-destructive behavior of lesser sorts, because that is almost always a deaf and dumb spirit. And now notice what he says here. He says, this is because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, I'm sure you've all heard mustard seed sermons, but mustard seed, if you see it in your hand, it's almost like talcum powder. Mustard seeds are so fine you can barely see them. And in those days, because obviously Jesus knew about atoms. He made atoms. Jesus knew about molecules and, you know, leptons and croutons and protons and neutrons and all those little teeny things that you can't even see with a microscope. See, I threw the croutons in there to see if you were paying attention. Anyway, he knew about all those things, and he knew nobody else did, so he used the smallest thing that anybody in that day and age knew about, which was a mustard seed. And he's saying, if you even have that eeny, weeny, weeny amount of faith, you can cast out devils. There's nothing to it. So I want you all to realize that what we're going to be talking about over the next couple nights is not something you have to have some big, heavy, boom, anointing fall on you, you know, or, you know, like have a fairy godmother tap you on the head with her wand and all of a sudden you can do this stuff. God forbid. Everybody has the, you know, it says in Mark, you know, 16, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. If you believe, you can cast out devils in the name of Jesus. So, anyway, got to get to where I'm going here. Here's the challenge that the church is facing today. More and more people are getting born again. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. Amen. More and more people are coming to the cross. But the trouble is, at the same time, the world is getting more and more weird. Anybody notice that? I mean, anybody here who's my age or older has probably noticed the world has gotten a lot stranger in the last 40 years or so. There's more violence, perversion, terrorism, substance abuse, and child abuse than ever before. And we don't know, that's the riddle about all this. We don't know if some of this stuff, like, was this kind of thing with messing around with children, all these perverted things, was this going on all the time and we just didn't know about it? I don't know. That's, God only knows. But the point is, now it's out in the open and we need to deal with it. Additionally, our nation is awash in cults and the occult. I mean, nowadays, you know, I heard Walter Martin, who is the guy that wrote the Kingdom of the Cult books, once say, he said, cults are the crabgrass in the lawn of theology. They keep popping up. You go out there with your weed killer, get rid of them, they come back, you know. And nothing's new. Another preacher friend of mine, Jim Spencer, he says, remember this, you can't teach an old snake new tricks. And I mean, like, you know, 2,000 years ago, they had Sabellianism. This here today, we have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the United Pentecostal Church who deny the Trinity. It's the same thing, you know. So he just recycles the same stuff over and over. But it seems like there's more than ever before. Additionally, many Christians are divorced, and many more children are being raised in broken homes or single mom homes for whatever reasons. Thus, more and more new Christians have really significant issues in their backgrounds when they get born again. And this presents interesting challenges in terms of discipleship. Remember, yesterday I talked about how the Great Commission said, make disciples of all nations. It didn't just say, go and get them born again. You got to make disciples out of them. And here's the other problem. More and more people, Christians or otherwise, are developing mental problems. Now, what are mental problems? Well, oddly enough, there's no significant difference between the number of depressed Christians and depressed lost people. Isn't that something? Now, we're talking about the large body of Christ. We're not necessarily talking about this, you know, small band of people that are Bible believers. Maybe it's true of them and maybe it's not. But there's a general rise in mood disorders in the population. More and more people are depressed or they're nervous or they're anxious. And of course, you see all of these TV commercials for, you know, oh, are you shy? We have a drug now if you're shy. That's not shy anymore. That's social anxiety disorder. Or maybe you have a kid that has a temper. Well, that's not a temper anymore. That's explosive personality disorder. You know, and so on and so on. And serious mental problems like schizophrenia are also on the rise. We are increasingly drugging our kids with speed-like drugs such as Ritalin. And I hope nobody here is doing that, because that's not a good thing to do to your child. In fact, if any of you are interested, there's an excellent book out there by a psychiatrist, believe it or not. His name is Dr. Peter Breggin, Breggin, and it's called Toxic Psychiatry. And he's old enough as a psychiatrist to remember back, because there is a place for a psychiatrist in the booby hatch. No, seriously, there are certain things that they can help with. But he remembers back in the days when psychiatrists actually talked to people. But nowadays, they're just basically, you go into the psychiatrist and you pull his lever and it's like a slot machine and out pops Prozac, you know, or whatever the drug du jour might be. And he talks about how basically all of these drugs are being used to kill the fire and the passion in children, in women. And I'm using the word passion in a good sense here, not in the sense of lust, you know, but just the joy of life. And it's being, because kids, that's what kids do. They hop around, they have fun, they're full of energy. You can't make them sit in a little, you know, uncomfortable chair, and believe me, those chairs are uncomfortable, for hours on end and expect them not to wiggle around a little. You know what Sister Mary Ann Dolores used to call me in first grade? She called me Wiggle Worm. That was my name in first grade, because I was, for one thing, I was bored, you know, but beyond that, I was always fidgeting in my chair, and I'm sure if I had been around today, I would have been slapped with a prescription for Ritalin, you know. And the problem is, in our society today, once you do that to a kid, that kid has a mental health diagnosis on his permanent record. And he or she is, it's like a stigma. And I mean, it's not quite like wearing a scarlet letter, but it's almost as bad. Now, how is the church to respond to these needs? Many pastors are bewildered. They don't know where to turn, and they feel overburdened with the duties of their calling. I've had many pastors, and tell me, I don't want to deal with these people. They're too high maintenance. Now, think of that. What a thing to say if you're a shepherd, you know? Sometimes strange people from cult backgrounds do not get the help they need. And high-maintenance people with emotional problems often get shunted off to Christian psychiatrists. Now, I don't really know. You can have a psychiatrist who is a Christian. I've met a few. But, you know, you can't have a Christian psychiatrist. That's like, you know, saying I'm a Christian brain surgeon or something, you know. Anyway, when we got into our full-time ministry in the 1980s, all sorts of people were knocking on our door for help. I was working in a ministry that was a counter-cult apologetics type thing. And so we got all kinds of people who assumed because of our background that we knew how to do deliverance. And I mentioned this the other night. We had some excellent mentors who guided us along the way, and especially we had Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Since 1988, we prayed for more than 1,000 people to be set free from demonic oppression and emotional problems. But I got a master's degree from a Christian university, Liberty University, but God showed me that how much that meant to him. Tell you an interesting story. I was at Liberty University, and we were doing our final huge exam you have to go through to get your master's in degree there for this particular program. And when I'd flown out there, a friend of mine had given me a very dangerous book. And this is the guy I'm going to give that Bible to. And he had mailed me a book because he was cranking on me about the King James Bible. And he sent me a Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence by Dr. Peter Ruckman. And as I sat and read that on the plane, I was fascinated with it. I had seldom read a book, either before or after salvation, that so held my interest. And so I got there, and we had this just incredibly long, arduous course. I can't even remember now what it was, but it was some kind of obviously psychology course. And they're going to have this comprehensive 3-hour exam where we had to write all these essay questions. And everybody else was studying their little brains out, you know. And I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, don't even bother, you know. Read this book and read your Bible. Because at that time I had my official Jimmy Swaggart study Bible, but it was King James. And I stayed up all night reading that book and checking the verses in my Bible. And where everybody else was studying. And the next day I went in there and everybody else was like, oh, you know, my God. And we sat down. I went through that thing like a breeze. And I got an A, even though I never studied. Because you know who the great psychologist is? The Holy Spirit. He's called the Counselor. So is Jesus in Isaiah. So you don't need all this stuff. I have the unfortunate knack for getting advanced degrees and then discovering they're worthless. Because I got one. My first advanced degree was a degree in theology from a Catholic seminary, and I mean that's like, you know, what shall I say? It's like getting a degree in changing diapers, you know. And then I got a second degree in psychology from, and I'm not knocking Liberty University. I mean they actually I learned a lot from some of the teachers, less so, but you know, anyhow, the point is, God is basically telling me, okay, you're going to have this nice sheet of paper, this sheepskin, but listen to me. And that's what we did. And as a result, we found ourselves in this ministry. Now, I want to tidy up a couple of loose ends. Some people here tonight might think, well, I didn't think a Christian could have a demon. How can we have a demon? We're born again, you know. Well, first of all, I want to explain something. A Christian can't be possessed by a demon, but it might surprise those of you that you haven't read Blood on the Doorpost that nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that a Christian is possessed by a demon, or anybody is possessed by a demon. Did you know that? They're possessed with demons. That's the operative word. And that's, I hear so many, including some of my mentors, they'll slam the King James Bible because they say, oh, well, it says demon possession. It says they're possessed by a demon. The Greek word there should be deamazonion. You know, ain't that wonderful? You know. And actually, it never says that. It says they're possessed with demons. And there's a huge difference. Now, maybe you aren't getting the difference, but let me just give you an example. I am possessed with muscles. I have muscles. All of you have muscles. Well, I'm not saying I'm like, you know, Franco Colombo or Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I'm saying I have muscles. That doesn't mean my muscles own me or that they control me. So the point is, there are people who are heavily oppressed by demons, or demonized, which is the word most people like to use, to the point that there's virtually nobody else home. And you could maybe say those people are demon-possessed. But those people are pretty rare. I mean, you know, you look at someone like Hitler. He was probably, you know, the term that is used in our field is perfectly possessed, that there wasn't anybody else there. It was just the demons. Or any number, like someone like Charles Manson. But thankfully, those people are relatively rare. And most of them, unfortunately, are in high levels of our government. So most people you're going to encounter have varying degrees of this. Now, here's another point. Some Christians will say, well, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. True. So how could a demon and the Holy Spirit be in the same place at the same time? Well, first of all, God is everywhere. Amen? I mean, he's omnipresent. That's the big Latin word they use. But there is no place that God is not. So if that were true, then there'd be no demons anywhere in the universe because God is everywhere. Now, I understand their point. They're saying that the Holy Spirit inhabits a believer in a special way. And yes, that's true. We are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness that had the Shekinah glory of God resting on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. But let me give you a little lesson in biblical anthropology. What's anthropology? It's a study of humanity. The Bible says one simple thing about, well, it says several things, but what I'm going to talk about is it says that the human person is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And just like, you know, remember it says we're made in the image of God? Well, God is a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. We're a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And the divine character of God is imprinted upon us in that way. Now, when we get born again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells our spirit. And it becomes just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And if you remember, if you've studied the Torah, the Old Testament, that there's basically this tent that they set up in the wilderness. And there's the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, there's the holy place, and then there's the outer court. And that's just like us. Because our spirits are where the Holy Spirit dwells. And if anything entered into that Holy of Holies that was not godly, that was not supposed to be in there, basically, you know, they'd be dead faster than you could say, you know, heresy. And fire would go out from that thing. That's why, in fact, you may have heard about this, but when the high priest once a year would go in beyond that veil on Yom Kippur, his garment that he wore, pure white garment, included bells on the bottom of his robe. And the reason was that if that high priest had harbored sin in his heart and had not repented of it, once he walked through that veil, the Almighty would just smite him dead. And boom, and they had a rope around the guy's ankle. And so if all of a sudden they didn't hear the bells tinkling around anymore behind that veil, they know, oops, we have a bad high priest in there and we better get him out of there before he stinks. And so that's what they had to do. They had to drag his carcass out of there because he flunked the test. Now talk about a job interview, amen? So nothing unholy could enter beyond that veil because nothing can stand in the presence of the living God if they have sin in their life. So our spirits are taken care of if we're born again. But let me take you to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Even though the inner Holy of Holies is like that, this was the passage, in fact, that the Lord showed me very early on that helped get me out of masonry. But I'm not going to talk about that tonight. Here, Ezekiel is taken by the Lord in a vision to the temple, because he's a priest that's in exile. That's why so much of the book of Ezekiel is about the temple, is because he was a priest who was ripped away from his priestly duties and sent into a far land because Israel had gotten so far away from God. And anyway, and here's what it says in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Ezekiel. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. Now, what a rush, huh? You know, having God pick you up by a lock of your hair and carry you, you know, hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. And the Spirit lifted me up between the heaven and the earth and the heaven and brought me to the visions of God and the visions of God to Jerusalem. And the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, what does that mean? Well, the image of jealousy was an idol. It was a damnable, accursed thing. It was probably some kind of Baal thing or some kind of Asherah thing or something or other. And it's inside the holy place, not the most holy place. But if you understand the geography of the temple, it's inside the holy place where they had the menorah and they had the table of the showbread and they had the altar of incense. And there was this abominable thing in there, something demonic. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that even though nothing evil could enter the Holy of Holies, something evil could be permitted to enter the holy place. Now, the holy place is analogous in our bodies to our soul. And in the outer court, all sorts of weird stuff took place there at times. We know, for example, Eli's sons in the book of Samuel, they were actually out there fornicating with the women, yeah, right outside the door of the tabernacle. So just because the Spirit of God is flaming inside of your spirit doesn't mean you can't maybe have some issues going on in your soul or in your body. And that's what we're talking about. This is basically, folks, about real estate. And what I mean by that is this. This body is real estate. Now, when you got born again, the whole innermost part of it, your spirit, that you signed the deed over, if you will, to Jesus. And it's his. And his flag is planted there, and nothing can change that. Amen? Now, the other parts of your body may belong to somebody else than Jesus. They may belong to you, or they may belong to demonic beings. It depends on how you've lived your life. It depends upon maybe you have some generational stuff in your past. I mean, you don't really know. But the point is, you can have demons in your body, and you can have demons in your soul if you're born again. If you have demons in your body, that's often a cause, the spirit of infirmity, it's often the cause of sickness. Not always. I'm not saying everybody who's sick is because of demons, but sometimes that's the case. And what's the soul? Well, if you understand, again, biblical anthropology, the soul is the seat of our emotions and our will and our mind. So in other words, our decision-making, our feelings, and our thoughts are all part of the soul. And that's where the battle is. Because, let's face it, sin is about will. You can either surrender your will to God and do his will, or you can listen to the whisperings of the devil in your ear and do what you think is your will, but actually it's the devil's will. And that's the deception of the demonic. So, and the other thing that's interesting is if you read the book of Job, you see that the devil in Job 1 and 2, what does he do? He comes right before the throne of God. Satan himself trots into God's presence just like he owned the place, you know. And God doesn't say, "What are you doing here?" You know, it's like he has the right to be there. Now, I've heard some Bible teachers say that changed after Calvary, and that may be. But, you know, there's different discussions about when, because Jesus, of course, made that statement, "Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." But, you know, that's a different conversation. It's not germane to this. The point is that if Satan himself could walk into the very presence of God, a demon could certainly be in your presence, you know. And so that's why we have these problems. Now, there's this whole thing about binding and loosing, and there's a lot of confusion here. Because in Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18, we have these two passages. I want to go there for a minute and read those two verses, just so we're clear about this. Of course, the first one is the one that is always used by the Catholics about Peter. Matthew 16, 19. And of course, in verse 18, that's when Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then it says, "And I give thee," in verse 19, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And the Catholics see, that's Peter and his successors. They have these keys. That's why if you see these statues or icons of Peter, he's always got these two big keys in his hand. Well, the problem is, if you just go two chapters further, in Matthew 18, 18, Jesus is speaking to all the disciples. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, whatever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You'll notice the context there, if you read it, is about an erring brother. It's about a brother who's in sin and how you deal with church discipline. And essentially what Jesus is saying here, if you put discipline on this guy, then whatever you bind on him will be bound in heaven. If you say he is to go out from the congregation for a while, like Paul did with that guy who was committing incest, and kind of be turned over to the buffetings of Satan, that will be ratified in heaven. If you loose someone from a penalty, it will be loosed in heaven. But this also, I believe, can be applied to the demonic realm, because over and over again we have prayed that the demons would be bound, and they are. And in the absence of any clear scripture to the contrary, I think we can take that as a given. Because over and over again we have had demons try to sass us or blaspheme God or whatever. We just say, "Be silent in the name of Jesus. I bind you, devil, from speaking," and they shut up. Isn't that amazing? Then we have the demonic and the mentally ill. Our experience has led us to believe there is a scriptural difference between those who are demonized and those who are mentally ill. For example, look in Matthew chapter 4. See, everybody tries to caricaturize this whole thing and make it look like Bible believers are dummies. Or else they just reduce everything to one thing. Like, "Oh, everything is mental illness." I've heard that so often, you know. Well, Matthew 4:24, it's talking about Jesus. It says, "And his fame went all throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. And those that were possessed with devils," notice it's with devils, "and those which were lunatic. And those that had palsy, and he healed them." Now see, there's a differentiation made. Now, that's a funny spelling of the word, but we know the word lunatic. It means someone who's insane. And so there's a differentiation made between those who have devils and those who are insane. Because sometimes you can have mental problems because you've had a blow to the head, or perhaps because you've had some sort of nutritional problem, or a chemical imbalance in the brain. That's a physical illness. It's not necessarily demonic. But I will tell you this, in my humble opinion, if you let a good couple of deliverance teams into most of these mental hospitals, you could probably get rid of at least half the people by setting them free from demonic oppression, and then you could set others of them free by straightening out their nutrition. See, mental illness is a misnomer, because the mind is a spiritual thing. I mean, you can't open up the brain if you're like doing an autopsy on somebody and find the mind. Where is your mind? Is it up here? Is it in here? Is it in your foot? I mean, where is it? The mind is a spiritual thing, and how can a spiritual thing get sick? Think about it. There are various forms of organic brain dysfunction that manifest in ways: behavior disorders, mood disorders, anxiety disorders, and things like schizophrenia. There are problems with these illnesses. They all have demonic lookalikes. In other words, you can have someone who has an anxiety disorder. What does that mean? That means they're afraid of stuff. They walk around and they're always cringing with fear. Or that same individual could have a spirit of fear and have the same exact symptomology. You could have someone who's got a spirit of heaviness, and they're walking around all the time like this, and they're so depressed, or they could just have depression. How do you know the difference? You ask the boss. When someone comes to see you, you seek out the help of the Holy Spirit. Science disagrees on the causes of these things, but many experts believe they're caused by either brain chemistry problems or else hormones. Unfortunately, the cure is worse than the disease in most cases. These drugs they put people on, I mean, that's a whole talk I could give, but they're mostly very, very bad for you, and they have very, very bad side effects. Fortunately, here's the good news. Jesus can heal brain chemistry problems just as easily as he can cast out devils. Amen? So you can be healed of depression. You can be healed of anxiety disorders. You can even be healed of schizophrenia. Most of these problems are caused by a wounding of the spirit. You know, see Proverbs 18:14. Through prayer, these issues can be dealt with. Some are caused by demonic influence or generational curses, and some, by, as I've said, are caused by nutritional deficits or liver dysfunction. You'd be amazed. If you get your liver in shape, how much better you'll feel. Because if you don't understand this, the liver is what processes all of the chemicals in your body. That's why if you're an alcoholic, your liver sort of gives up after a while and you get cirrhosis of the liver. But realize something. Emotions are chemicals. If you feel happy, that's a chemical in your body. If you feel depressed, that's a chemical in your body. If you feel angry, that's a different chemical. And when you have a lot of these chemicals going around in your body because maybe you've had trauma in your past, the liver can't deal with it. And if you have a clogged up liver because of various choices you've made in terms of your diet and overall health, it can't deal with those emotions. And so you get depressed. And all those, oh man, if you get an angry person, you ought to see that person's liver. I mean, it really is gross looking. Because they've actually done biopsies on people with various emotional problems. And it's amazing how the liver will look in different cases. So if you take care of your liver, a lot of these things will disappear. Churches need to realize that the vast majority of Christians, that's you folks, need some sort of deliverance ministry. Now, by deliverance, we do not mean exorcism. Exorcism is a magic ritual. And I don't believe it has any place in the body of Christ. And we don't mean mass deliverances. There's a Baptist church up somewhere in Indiana, I don't know where, Win Worley's church, up north of here, and they probably still do. He's dead now, the pastor, but they still probably do this. They have everybody in the church go through deliverance at the same time. And I've seen videos of this, and it is like bedlam. I mean, hundreds of people are rolling around on the floor vomiting. I mean, if you walked into that church, you'd think they were insane. You'd think you'd walked into a loony bin, you know. It is not multiple seven-hour marathons like they do in the Roman church. It is not people rolling around on the floor, frothing at the mouth, and throwing up. By deliverance, we do mean sensitive individual prayer ministry with an intercessory backup team, ideally, and a person usually being set free of major demonic issues in a matter of 2 to 4 hours. Freedom in Christ is achieved without screaming, fainting, or projectile vomiting. Hallelujah. And what I would like to see happen in every real solid church in America is that they would put together a deliverance team, just like you have a youth ministry, just like you have a music ministry, a choir, whatever, a choir director, or maybe you have other kinds of outreach, that you should have a deliverance ministry. A ministry of, we call it liberation, just because deliverance has such a bad name. And we talk about the liberating power of Jesus Christ. Steps should be taken to minimize the weirdness factor. In other words, a lot of people think deliverance is weird. And that's because a lot of people, the way they do deliverance, it is weird. It shouldn't be weird, though. It should be quite natural and quite normal. And my ideal church. And, you know, everybody says, thank God he's not a pastor. Thank God he's not a pastor. But it would be when everybody comes in, and if they come forward and they get saved or whatever the case might be, before they got baptized, I have them go through deliverance. Because that's what the early church did. Did you know that? The primitive church, before, because you got to realize, everybody in those days was pagans. you know, I mean, obviously not the Jewish people, but I mean, if you had a Gentile convert, they were you know, Lucifer worshippers or Roman emperor worshippers or worshiping some of the godforsaken hundreds of gods in the Roman Empire. And before, they what they do is they'd have their little baptismal robe on, and they'd stand by the baptismal wherever at the river or something, and they would say, "I renounce Satan right now, and I renounce my former religion, whatever it might be, in Jesus' name." And the preacher who was doing the baptism would command any evil spirits that went into that person to leave right then, and they'd go into the baptismal font, and they'd come out the other side, and they'd be a member of the body of Christ. And they'd be cleaned up right up front. And there's vestiges of this, even to this day, in a couple of the high church baptismal ceremonies, both in the Anglican and the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. When they baptize someone, usually a baby, they'll have the godfather sitting there saying, and the godmother, "We renounce Satan and all of his pomps and all of his works." Of course, it don't do any good because the baby ain't saying it. It's the godparents. But I mean, the idea is this is like a vestigial thing from centuries ago. And the nice thing about that would be that way it wouldn't be weird, because nobody thinks it's weird to get baptized if you're a Christian. Just expect it. And, you know, if everybody went through this, because you can, most people don't have that many big problems. I mean, you can usually do this in an hour or two. And it would make so much difference for the church, because let me tell you something. In our experience, when you're if you're carrying around demonic problems in whatever form, it's like trying to run a race with a backpack full of lead on your back. I mean, think about that. How hard would that be? And then I've had actually people tell me that when I went through this ministry and Jesus set me free, I felt like this huge weight was lifted off me. And all of a sudden I was free to run the race that was set before me. Hallelujah. That's Christianity as Jesus meant it to be. So many Christians bring to the church a variety of reasons why they might need deliverance. So let me just explain the most common. Generational curses. What does that mean? Well, that means, as it says, this is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, folks. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. The sins of the fathers are visited unto the children, even unto the third and fourth generation. Now, anybody here knew what your great-grandfather did all the time? I sure don't. I mean, you know, we might know our great-grandfather's name or our great-grandmother's name, but we don't know what they were like. We hope they were nice people, but you never know. They might have been horse thieves, you know? And the funny thing is that it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that the curse of illegitimacy goes back 31 generations. So if you have anybody in your ancestor who was born on the wrong side of the sheets, as they say, delicately, that's a curse that comes down the family line. So when we pray, right up front, we just say, you know, break all generational curses that are coming to my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-grandparents. I misspoke. It was Deuteronomy 32, but it's 11 generations. Got my numbers mixed up. And all the way back, 11 generations, and I refuse to have anything from the devil in my life. And that cuts all that off at the kneecaps, just like that. And, you know, a lot of people don't realize how much of this stuff affects you. I mean, if you have a father or a mother who was an alcoholic or an addict, or maybe they were a Freemason, maybe they were a Catholic. I'll tell you, I of course, I myself was also a Catholic, but I brought in a lot of baggage from my ancestors, because I had a great, and this will show you the power of this. I had a great-great-grandfather who was a Hexenmeister. He was a Pennsylvania Dutch Hexenmeister, and that means he was a master witch. And he was so powerful, he could call down lightning from heaven and blow up things. That's pretty powerful. And there's a family legend about how he died. I don't know if this is true, but his name was Zeke. And the family legend is that he had this favorite, you know, because like most Amish people, he lived on a farm. And he had this favorite pear tree. And his favorite thing was just to sit in his rocking chair and look at this pear tree. It's a beautiful pear tree. And one day these storm clouds came in, and he was sitting there enjoying his pear tree. And all of a sudden, this lightning bolt came down and hit the pear tree and blam, blew it to bits. Nothing left of it. And so my ancestor supposedly went out into the middle of the field, right by this pear tree's laying there in Flinders, you know, just smoking. And he says, "You think you can hit my pear tree, God? Why don't you take on me?" And a lightning bolt came down and hit him. And he was blown to bits. And that was the end of my great-great-grandfather on that side of my family. Now do you wonder why I got into witchcraft?